Well, welcome to the class this morning. I think some of you are from a distance. I don't know all of you here. Where are you from?
Squaw Valley.
Oh, you're from Squaw Valley, okay. And you're from Fairfield, okay. And you're from California.
Susanville, California.
You're California. James Beachy, I know where you're from. And you, Mr. Summers, where are you from?
From Mainland, California.
Oh, okay. Are you from Jonas area?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Same church.
And Peter Martins, you're from La Grande, and you are from?
Alaska.
Alaska. You didn't used to be, right?
No.
Okay. And Troyer back there, you're from here. Okay. Well, welcome each one, and you're from La Grande, right? And you're from?
Walla Walla.
Yes. Okay, well, welcome each one to the class this morning. This morning we'd like to take a brief look into the past, but we don't want to live in the past, but we want to apply the history to our day. There's one thing that we learn from history, and that is that we don't learn from it. And the question is, will I learn from it? Will you learn from it? And I want to make it clear right from the beginning that I'm not going to cover everything on that sheet this morning, because it's way too much material. So I'm going to be doing some skipping probably. Now, I believe that the Christian school, like any other endeavor, must have well-defined goals in order for it to be ultimately successful. My goal this morning is to help keep the vision alive, because I think we have a vision for the schools. But if we have lost the vision, to also help that to be restored. And there are not necessarily ironclad methods of accomplishing our goals, but there's one thing that we do have, and that is we have a God that can direct us in accomplishing our goals. Through His Word, through His Spirit, through the church, those goals can be met, I believe. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." What are your goals? Do you have a vision? What is your vision? Or do we just kind of have a school and we kind of plod along? You know, we had a school last year, so we'll have a school next year. We had a school 20 years ago, so we'll have a school 20 years from now. Do you know why you have your own school? Do we know why we have our own schools? Are you firmly convinced the church, along with the home, of course, has the responsibility of educating our children? It is not the state's responsibility. It is our responsibility. And I want you to be thinking as we go along, as we come to the end of this talk, I want you to be able to come up with some things to articulate what are your goals. What I want you to be thinking of that as we go along. That we're going to go back into history a little bit. But after that, I want you to be thinking of some of the goals that you think a school should have. The world today is floundering in their search for wisdom. Why is that? Because they've rejected the only one and true source of wisdom. That's why. Colossians 2:3 says that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that this morning? Are you ashamed of that? I'm not ashamed of that. And I think this applies to education, but also to the giving of direction to our schools as well. We know that if we know Jesus, we have a wisdom that the world doesn't know anything about. They don't understand. And when a man looks to himself for answers, guess what? He makes a wreck of it. He makes a total wreck of it. And where America is today in regards to morals and values can be traced back to a large degree to the secular philosophy that has permeated our educational system. And I'm going to say for the last 60 or 70 years, but really it started long before that, as we shall see as we look into history. I think we're seeing the fruit of that in the last 60 or 70 years. It actually began much way back there, way back in the 1700s. Well, it actually began in the Garden of Eden when Satan came to Eve and says, "Yea, hath God said." Well, history helps us to understand the present. I wonder how many of you here know the year that your school started. James, do you know the year your school started?
Nope.
That's too bad. I do.
50 years.
50 years ago this year.
This year?
Yeah.
I was thinking it was 50, maybe a couple years ago, but I wasn't sure.
Well, I have it as 1967.
That would be very close.
All right. When did your school start, Peter?
When the church started there in 88.
88, mm-hmm. Okay.
First grade when we went to school, so that was
66. 66, okay. Anybody else know when the school started?
I don't know the year, but it's been there 39 years.
Oh, okay. Let's see, 40 minus 7. Yeah, okay. That would be, 50 years, 67, so it would be 78, right?
That sounds right.
Yeah, 78. All right. Well, our school, Lake Creek, began in 1952, and I'm wondering, is there anyone here older than 1952? Were you born before 1952? All right, one person. I wasn't born then yet either. So how many years ago was that? That's 65 years ago. That's over two generations ago. Today, we are sons and grandsons and great-grandsons of those who had a vision to begin our own schools. My sons are great-grandsons of one who had a vision to begin the school. And I'm thankful that both of them have been involved in education. One is teaching school, one is on the board. So, is it possible, I want to ask this question, is it possible that in the course of 65 years, that we could lose the vision? Do you think it's possible to lose a vision in 65 years? I see some of you nodding your heads. I think that's right. You know, many of us don't know anything different. I went to school in a Christian school all my life. I was blessed. I never had to go to public school. But the truth is, we haven't always had our own schools. Many schools are born out of pain and travail and lack of support. Do we really appreciate what we have? And are we willing to keep this vision alive, this vision of our forefathers? I want to give you something to think about. Because of what those before us have done, and I'm not saying this, I say this in all humility, but because others have paved the way before us, we may be able to reach beyond what they were able to reach and attain levels of success that they could only dream of. Do you think that when my grandfather, who was a supporter of the schools, I doubt if he ever dreamt that we would have a full Christian curriculum. I doubt if he ever dreamt that. But they did the planting, and we are watering. And when God is in it, big things can happen. And this creates a position of strength for us. And I say that again in all humility. But it is only a position of strength if we keep the vision. It only remains a position of strength if we keep the vision. It's a little bit like our salvation. It's conditional. And history tells us that there were some pitfalls along the way. We must be willing to learn from those pitfalls if we intend to chart a biblical course for the future education of our children. Okay, before we go back into history, someone have a thought or a question you'd like to share yet before we move on?
Jonathan, can I borrow a...
Oh, I'm sorry. Certainly.
Thank you. It's my fault for being late, David.
No, that's all right. Sorry about that. All right, any thoughts or questions? Well, let's put on our shoes, put on our coats, and let's take a walk into history. Did the Anabaptists put any value on Christian education? I'm going to ask you that question. Do you know if they did? Well, how do we know they did? We don't have a lot recorded about it. But we know enough that they put value on education. One of their enemies said this about them: it seems as soon as one joins that movement, they can read. It must be of the devil. But we know the scriptures are not anti-learning, and they were into the scriptures. We are to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, and on the negative side, it warns us against being spoiled by vain philosophy, not to learn the way of the heathen. So the Bible gives a balance in all that. Now, one of the ways that the common people were held in darkness before the Reformation was simply that they couldn't what?
Read.
They couldn't read, that's right. Or they didn't have the Bible in their own language to read. How could they learn the truth of God's word if they couldn't read it for themselves? How did they know Catholicism was full of errors when they had no Bible to read? Now, the Renaissance that preceded the Reformation brought a revival of learning. The monks and the nuns had kept alive the ability to read and write, but the general populace was, as a rule, was illiterate, largely illiterate. Now, this resulting revival of learning took two different courses. In Southern Europe, it turned to secular humanism. There was an indifference to God's word. It put confidence in the writings of men, and so on. However, in Northern Europe, there was a revival of wanting to know and understand the Bible. They studied Greek, they studied Hebrew to better understand it. They translated it into the common language of the people. Schools were established so that children could read the Bible for themselves. That was one of the focuses, one of the big focuses. And this is actually what led to the Reformation. So simply put, if we put history into a quick nutshell here, the Reformation grew out of the Renaissance and had a great effect on education. The schools of that day had a full curriculum. They taught languages, they taught a knowledge of the Bible, they taught science, they taught classical literature. So those people back there weren't dumb. Don't get that idea at all. Grade schools were common. Colleges and universities were doing a thriving business. But something happened. Does anybody know what happened? When all this is going on, what happened next? Well, enter the Protestant reformers. They could see from reading the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church was in error. But even though they could see that, a lot of them were not willing to make the break with the state church. And it was at this time that Martin Luther, even though he himself was highly educated, strongly denounced higher education because he saw that the education of his day was way off base. But the problem was he threw the baby out with the bathwater. That was a problem. But that, along with other factors, elementary and university education experienced a very serious setback. Enrollments plummeted within a very short period of time. And you will find some of this information in this book. This is a good little book if you want to study the history of Christian education. It's very concise. You can get this from Ron Staff. I got some of my information today from that.
What's the name of
that book? The History of Christian Education. It's only a $4 book, I think. I thought about buying some and bringing them to the meeting, but I didn't know how much interest there was. But you can order them from Ron Staff. But it was right in this period of time that the Anabaptist movement began. The early leaders of this movement were a product, of course, of their educational system of that day. They wanted to know what the Bible had to say. They diligently studied the Bible. In fact, the Anabaptist movement grew out of collective Bible study, and it became such an issue that the city council of Zurich says, no more Bible studies. No more Bible studies. And that's actually what helped to bring about the break with Zwingli, State Reformed Church. But it wasn't long until some very gifted men joined the ranks of the Anabaptists. Who were some of these gifted men? Do you know your history? Michael Sadler is thought to have written the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. Another one was Pilgrim Marpecht. He was a respected civil engineer. and he produced an 800-page volume called Testament Explanation. So these leaders were very well educated men. So does that mean that we should be educated in higher learning before we can be useful in the kingdom of God? Is that what it means? I see some of you shaking your head no. Men like these often laid down the pomp that goes with higher education. Now, God did use their higher education to further his kingdom. But we have no indication that they encouraged others to attend the schools in which they were educated, nor did they establish Anabaptist colleges. Now, they weren't against education. It's very clear they were not against education, but they saw the dangers in higher education, especially that which was provided by the state. It is also obvious that the early Anabaptists knew their Bible well because of the wisdom by which they refuted their enemies. Where did they get this ability to understand the scriptures? Now, certainly the Holy Spirit was at work to illuminate them, to open their eyes to the truth. But this ability, I believe, was a testimony of the grace of God. Martyr Smear gives the credit to the grace which God grants our simple converts when we, with all diligence, teach them to read. It doesn't say the state. It says we teach them to read. And there's examples in the Martyr's Mirror of their concern for elementary education. It was not neglected by believing parents. Very important to them that their children learn to read, especially to read the Bible. To be a follower of Christ was to be able to read the words of Christ, right? But to read his word, one must be able to read. And to be able to read, one must be taught to read. And if one must be taught, someone must teach. So we get the picture. Now, we don't know all the particulars of how this came about. But we do know their children were taught. Their Anabaptist stand did not make them lazy in their education, but it helped them to become diligent scholars, especially as it related to diligent study of the scripture, rightly dividing the scriptures. And it was more important to them. Now, Brother Jay talked about having a broad knowledge as it relates to different subjects, and that is good to a point. But to the Anabaptists, the knowledge of the word was more important than the knowledge of the world. And we call that a liberal arts education. And if you look at the liberal Mennonite colleges today, what do we find? Liberal arts. It's a moving away from the Anabaptist belief that the knowledge of the word was more important than the knowledge of the world. Now, I'm not minimizing geography and history and civics and all this stuff. Don't take me wrong. Remember, I said earlier that Luther strongly denounced education at one point. And Luther's influence temporarily turned back the educational clock. One of the reasons that education was so strongly pushed at that time was because if you were educated, you could get a position in the church, an ecclesiastical position. That was falling apart. So you can see why the higher education was not being pushed so much anymore. But there are several things that changed Luther's mind to promote education again. He wanted educated pastors, and he was alarmed at the decline in education. And perhaps more alarming to him was the threat of the Anabaptists. I found this very interesting. The Anabaptists were studying the scriptures, and their position on baptism, non-resistance, non-swearing of oaths, separation of church and state, they did not align with Luther's compromising position of a state church. So to Luther, Anabaptism was a serious heresy that needed to be addressed. And I know, you know, the Protestants tend to lift up Luther. He was a great man, but he was quite a fellow too, if you study history. But he saw the school as a way to indoctrinate the rising generation and have the schools. And he had the schools teach the Lutheran catechism. He urged the city officials to revive the schools, but to make them after the Protestant mold. Now, why did he consider the Anabaptists a threat? Why would he consider them a threat? Anybody have an idea? Weren't these Anabaptists kind of unlearned and unignorant and ignorant men? Why did he consider them a threat? Well, the fact is that they studied the Bible. And that's what Luther had promoted earlier. He says, you should study the Bible. And now Luther turns around and says, no, you shouldn't study the Bible. You should study it the way we study it. To Luther, the Anabaptists were more of a threat than Roman Catholicism. Early education in Lutheranism was considered an important line of defense against the Anabaptists. The very scripture that he had promoted that should be read, he says, now, you let us take care of that. We'll interpret the scriptures. And he wanted the school to actually inoculate the students against Anabaptism. And it was interesting in reading about this from a Protestant viewpoint. Nothing is said about this aspect of Luther, understandably. Instead, they stress the good that Luther did in education, which in a sense was true because the Bible was the key to their curriculum. And they also emphasize reading, writing, math, learning trades. One thing they do mention is that Luther and Calvin stressed the importance of the cooperation of the state, the church, the school, and the home. The state. So you caught that. In fact, Luther went so far as to push for compulsory education, kind of like we have today. Nevertheless, the reformers were concerned that there would be well-trained teachers, paid well, committed to their task. They encouraged proper discipline, appropriate teaching methods, attractive classrooms. This influence reached into Europe and eventually into the New World and still influences us today. Now, we can learn something from history at this point, probably lots of things, but one thing that stood out to me is that the Bible was the key to the revival of education. The Bible was the key to the revival of education, and it ushered in the dawn of a new day. What are we seeing today? Are children learning better? Are they more educated since the Bible has been removed from the public school? Well, it doesn't take very many brains to figure that one out. Instead of a dawn, you know, the humanist says we have a new day coming, but I see a sunset for America because we have taken the Bible out of the picture. I think I'm going to have to skip some of this here. We could talk about the theorists, the teaching theorists, Harvard College and so on, but I think we're going to move along here. Early schooling in America carried the basic idea of religious instruction. The three basic concepts were religion, morality, and knowledge, and in that order. Whiteboard here.
Religion, morality, and knowledge, and in that order. Now, that does not mean that America was modern Israel. That does not mean that. But what do we have today? Instead of going this way, it's this way. It's exactly reversed. It's exactly reversed. There's an emphasis on knowledge, a de-emphasis on morality, and religion is out the door. Exactly the opposite.
But what I found interesting in studying this is that Christian schools, or if you want to call them private schools, preceded government-controlled schools by more than 200 years. And I think sometimes we get the idea that the government rescued these poor schools. That is not true at all. We might have the idea that the educational skills of our country would have gone to nothing if the government wouldn't have rescued these poor schools. That's a totally wrong concept, as we shall see very shortly. In the early 1630s, schools were established so children could learn to read and understand the Bible. 1637, Harvard was set up so people could be trained to teach the Bible. The New England Primer came out in 1690. The first Mennonite settlers came to America in 1683, and by 1714, Christopher Dock had established a school. In the early history of the Mennonite church, there was often a Mennonite school. We don't hear about that very much, do we? These schools were very religious in nature. In fact, secular writers even make fun of the religious nature of the schools of that time. One writer says this: the truth is that the system that prevailed prior to the introduction of compulsory education was not only adequate for the young nation, but served the public needs far better than anything we have today. From 1607, end of quote, from 1607 to 1837, 96% of America's children were attending school, and there was no compulsory education. It was not compulsory. Overall, the literacy rate was higher in the U.S. than it is today.
What were those years in percent?
From 1607 to 1837, 96% of the children attended school. That's over 200 years. And the literacy rate was higher in the U.S. than it is today. Now, keep in mind that in the U.S. Constitution, there's nothing mentioned about education, public education. Our founding fathers realized that education belonged to the parents and to the church. It was not a state function. It was considered one of the aspects of the separation of church and state. Now, our Constitution, which is one of the greatest documents that has ever been written in mankind's history, of course, other than the Bible, was written by men who grew up in these schools that were supposedly no good. And what I find interesting is that now they want to rewrite the Constitution. Does that mean that we're getting dumber? Now, this idea that education was a necessary function of the state was accepted really only in one major Western land, and that was in Prussia and Germany. Germany was the land of liberal thinkers. The secularization of education in Prussia bore fruit in what became Nazi Germany. Many, if not most, of the ideas of Nazi Germany came out of the basic educational principles that were looked favorably upon in Prussia. The legislature passed the Free School Act in 1834, which provided for the establishment of schools throughout the state. And by 1837, our country's commitment to Christian education was out the door, basically came to an end. There was a push for centralized public education or universally tax-supported schools. And here again, I'm going to skip some things, but Horace Mann was involved heavily in that period of time. He was a teacher. He taught for only 2 years, but he was appointed as Secretary of Education, and he went over to Prussia and learned how they ran these state-controlled schools. Another interesting thing too is that the length of the school day used to be 2 to 3 months, or the length of the school term used to be 2 to 3 months. But this became a political issue, and people were appointed whether they would agree that they should have a longer school year or not. It became a political football. Finally, they came up with 180 days. You know why they came up with 180 days? Because they wanted more control of the child. And so actually what happened was that the school became a social instrument instead of an academic instrument. How did they get this across? Well, this is kind of an interesting side note here too. This system of state-sponsored schools was appealed to from a political angle by the socialists and Unitarians that wanted the state's power over the child. And they saw it as a way to control many. But what is interesting is that the conservative Protestants fell for this thing. And one of the reasons they fell for this was because the Catholics were coming into the country, and they didn't want the Catholics to have an influence. They thought if the state controlled the schools, remember Luther, the influence of the Catholics would be curbed. But the Catholics outsmarted them, and they started their own schools. They didn't want the state to influence their children, and that's, in fact, that's when Mennonites began starting their own schools, or when Mennonites began starting their own schools. One of the objections was, is, well, we don't want to be like the Catholics. We don't want to start our own schools like the Catholics did. Well, in essence, the public school has never been favorable toward religion, or perhaps better said, toward Christianity. Humanism is freely taught, that is also a religion. Now, it is true that when the public schools were in the hands of the local people, there was favor toward religion. But the basic shots from the top were anti-religious or anti-Christian. In fact, the reason that the American Sunday School Union was formed was because they wanted to provide a religious education that was forbidden in the public schools. And this was 133 years before the Supreme Court banned the Bible from the school. I thought that was interesting, Bible and prayer. So when this happened in 1837 or 1834 to 1837, the secularization of the public school was happening. But as soon as the public schools got started across the nation, what was the one thing that got banned from the school? Religion, of course. It went out the door. And the reason it didn't vanish any faster was because the public school was often still held in control by the local communities. But out went the old ideas that the child, of preparing the child for God and man. And the fruit of this philosophy is around us, all around us today. But this is exactly where the Mennonites got caught, in the web of the public school system. You see, the schools allowed the churches to examine the teachers for religious soundness. They used the New England Primer. They had good curriculum. They had good control. It's controlled by the locals. And this is where our forefathers got tangled up with the state. In the larger Mennonite circles, they're still not untangled. So after the Free School Act in 1834, it would seem that our forefathers, whether willingly or grudgingly, gave into the state-controlled educational system. Again, remember Luther. What was the result? Did it put the church on a decline or an incline spiritually? Well, it put it on a decline. Some Mennonite men even served as public school directors. Now, I'm not sure about here, but some places they were voted in as a political office. And I remember some of our members of our church serving on the public school board. A number of years, that's been way back. But this mixture, which continued for approximately 100 years, produced or resulted in many young people being lost to the world. So how did we get from where we were to where we are today? It was not without some pain. But you know the old saying, no pain, no gain. The Christian school movement was not immediately accepted by all. It was not promoted by all. Many schools started as patron schools. Our school would have started as a patron school. In fact, it operated as a patron school for probably about 30 years until it became church supported. I was directly involved in that change. Now, I want to look to just very briefly at some objections that were raised in relation to starting our own school. One of the objections was, this is something new. This is something unorthodox for the church to have her own schools. Now, I gave you some history. Was that true? No, it was not true. They forgot their own history. Another excuse they used. Our people are not minded to sponsor and support their own schools. Well, so? But you know, this is resurfacing among some liberal Mennonites today. In fact, just locally here, there was a liberal Mennonite church, neighboring Mennonite church not far from us. The reason they closed the school, as I understand it, was because they didn't have enough funds to operate. Well, I happen to know that there's some very well-to-do people in that church, and they could have easily continued to operate that school. There wasn't support for it anymore. That's a sad commentary on the value that the church placed on Christian education. Could it be also that the church was moving so close to the world that they were not really apart from them in sports and some of these other things? There wasn't that much difference. Here's another excuse. The task of the church is evangelism and not education. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Can someone tell me what's wrong with that statement?
Education is the means by which we sustain the church. I mean, outside of God and the Holy Spirit and that, the spiritual aspect of the church, but it's like you brought out earlier in history, but even today, if we don't have educated people that can read and study and relate to each other, we're not going to have a church.
All right, very good. Anything else? Well, why should we be sending our children to the public school to be evangelized by the world? Turn that thing around. The Christian school, I believe, is one of the church's arms of evangelism. Now, I'm not talking about child evangelism, you understand. But it's one of the arms of evangelism of the church. In fact, I think perhaps it's the most important arm. Because if we can't keep our own families, what do we have to offer to the world? In fact, just recently there was a brother that's attending our church right now, and one of his concerns is, he said, where are your families? Are your families in the church? He wanted to see what the posterity was doing, whether this church is a good church. I thought that was interesting. Another excuse that people use sometimes is, to have our own schools will tend to make our people exclusive and clannish. Well, we don't want to appear exclusive or clannish. But on the other hand, the Christian philosophy of education is diametrically opposed to the secular philosophy of education. So there's going to be some differences. They can't be mixed up and come out at the right place. Along with the revival of the 50s and 60s came the revival of the Christian school. As new congregations formed, in many cases, the Christian school was part of that package. And there was and still is a revival of Bible-based curriculum. God has blessed these efforts immensely. I believe that little is much when God is in it. We're thankful for that. We give God the glory for that. And I'm thankful that my children and my grandchildren, if time continues, will be the recipients of these blessings. You know, I remember back in the late 70s and early 80s and how we used to have school teacher meetings and, there was about three or four or five of us that could even speak at these meetings because there was nothing to draw from. And today we have people that are gifted beyond me that can speak at these meetings. And now we have WFTI. I never dreamt that this would be I never dreamt of this, really. It's kind of like a dream come true because it was a burden of mine for many years that we're putting teachers into schools and they don't know how to teach, but they need some help. They need some encouragement.
They're not prepared.
So how do we keep this alive? How do we keep this going? You know, the years go by. Is it going to be kept alive by a default mode? Is that how it's going to be kept alive? Are we going to value Christian education by accident? What are some principles to keep this vision alive? And I'm not necessarily going to go over this if you have things you'd like to share. I'll go over it if nobody has anything. But what are some things that you think are important principles to keep the vision alive? Maybe you can say WFDI. Okay, we'll go to the next one. Okay, what do you think?
Well, proper idea of separation from the world is one-on-one principle between heaven and earth.
Okay.
We begin to realize, and I don't think we do, what our children face at their public school.
All right. Proper preparation, separation of church and state. Very good. Okay. Anything else? Okay, thank you for that. Anything else? Let's look.
Keeping the vision alive and the vision for the future. I don't know quite how to word this, but there's a lot of dissatisfaction in general Christianity of the public school system. All the time looking at what the Mennonites did and fitting that into maintaining our vision. I'm not saying that these people can't come to our school, but I think that there has to be a willingness there that our vision is maintained and kept. It's just an inroad that can go the wrong way if we're not very careful.
All right. That brings up a thought for discussion. So can we maintain the vision and allow, I guess I'll just say non-Mennonite children to attend our schools? Are there some things that we need to, if we do allow that, are there some things we need to guard against in order to maintain the vision?
I'm not Mennonite, I'm German Baptist, but we have the same issue. And I'm in a mostly an urban area. We do have some rural areas around us, but we have very few plain people in our area. And so we have decided to limit it to those who were the sisters were a prayer pillar. And there's only like two groups in our area, and we both come out of the same bricks. So that's the way we've been able to maintain that, because yeah, we don't want to open it up and bring new thoughts in. For that reason.
So you're exclusive in Clannish, right?
Well, we say.
we're more and more
becoming more and more outreach oriented, but as far as our school, we're maintaining it for our people.
And I think there's value in that. Because there are influences that go out from other students that can be detrimental. One of the things that I think, one of the minimum requirements should be that there is no television in the home.
We had for a few years, we had some older children attending our school, and we just put together a set of bylaws that we wanted them to abide by, and it worked well. But you know, it's only two children for a few years. I long term. and they're definitely, you know, can't be shared in the dress code.
Mm-hmm.
And radio and television is, I think, the minimum step that we help guard our children against worldly influences.
Sometimes some of those people are more supportive of the standards than our own people. That's kind of sad, yes.
I think I really appreciate what's been said. I think that the idea of, or the fear of appearing clannish and, how do you say that?
Exclusive.
That cannot rightfully, in the world's eyes, they don't see us as, you know, when somebody knows, you know, interacts with us and looks at us, they look at us as we're identified. And I think we need to identify with the people of God and overlook the idea that we're exclusive or clannish, because, and then along with that, you know, we have to endorse separation, you know. If we don't endorse that, then we will feel like we're going to feel odd to the world, but mostly in our own eyes, I believe. And I have one more thing on our schools. An old teacher of mine, or a former teacher of mine, he's a little older than I am, but he told me several years ago that there was people asking from other groups, church groups, if they could send their children to their Christian day school. And there was a little variation in belief. And he told that man that one of the core goals of their school is that every student going to their school is going to eventually end up a church member in their church. And he's a minister in that church, and he said that kindly and with all the right reasons. But I think there's a lot of truth there, that we as board and teachers need to have that in the back of our minds. If that is not our goal, then we're going to help these people beyond just a good education. We've missed it.
I think that's a very good point. I think when we have people that are interested in our school to escape the public school system, that's not good enough. To me, there has to be there must be a greater cause than just escaping the public school system. Now, there are some cases where we would have allowed children from non-Mennonite families. They were interested in the church, especially the children were, and I can think of three that are in the Mennonite church today that would have grown up in non-Mennonite background, just off the top of my head. So I think we kind of have to look at each situation carefully, prayerfully, and make those decisions. Anything else?
Well, I think it's close to kind of what Pete was saying, but I think we need to realize, I know you said that our schools are a great evangelizing tool for our children, they are, but there are other branches of the church work that is more for evangelism. Our schools are not for evangelism. They're to protect their children from the influences of the world. And I'm all for letting children in individual cases. My wife is one that wouldn't probably be in church if she didn't allow them to come as a child. But I think that we need to remember that it's for the protection of our children. So the only way we can let others in is if they have the same goals in mind that we do. You know, they need to be interested in separation from the world. They need to be interested in non-existence. They need to be interested in being biblical Christians. And I know sometimes they'll come in for a while and maybe that thing will come up, the family will leave. And I don't think we need to look at that as a failure necessarily. But finally, our schools are for our children.
Mm-hmm.
And if we can help others there, that's great. But there are other ways that we can reach out and evangelize the world than through our schools.
Appreciate that. I think the schools, our school is not a place where it's a mission field for other people. I mean, I think it's a wrong view of it. Now, I know some people, like some of the Protestants, I think even like Abeck, if I may mention them, I think that's in their school in Pensacola. I think one of their goals is that when a first grader comes into school, they get him converted, become a Christian. And then, you know, things are good from there, I guess. But I don't think that's really our goal. Our goal is protection and nurture, that kind of thing. Anything else? Maybe along with that, on number six, we must believe in a safe classroom environment. You know, the Bible does not say this for nothing. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Let's not be naive and think that just because we send our children to a Christian school that there cannot be wrong influences. We must be on guard so that our youth are protected from the evil around them. You know, we might not have outlandish or immodest attire or drugs or weapons or television in our schools, but the flesh is strong. Let's be on guard. Just a word about smartphones. I came across this just recently. It was in the August 2017 Costco Connection. Some of you probably get that. It says there that the average age when children receive their first smartphone is 10.3 years of age. It is estimated that more than 88% of 12 to 17-year-olds currently have a mobile phone. There was a poll taken in 2016 that revealed that 50% of teens admitted they are addicted to their smartphones, and 66% of parents believe their teens overuse mobile devices. And it was interesting, on the side note, it says that some schools limit or prohibit mobile phone use. I hope yours does. Is your classroom a safe place? Okay, anything else? We can go over these fill in the blanks, but if you have something else you'd like to talk about, that's fine. Well, we don't have time to go into depth in these. I'll help you fill in the blanks. Number one, God must have his rightful place. God has entrusted these precious souls into our care. As the world is plunging into the dark night of humanism, the cause of Christian education becomes more and more compelling. Number two, we must give God its rightful place. We must believe that God's word is the verbal, plenary, inspired word of God. And that's the basis of true knowledge. You know, if you, some of you maybe get the Mennonite World Review, but some of those articles in there, you can see that they are floundering in the vast sea of human reasoning, and they're just about glug-glugging, they're about drowning, because they have rejected the truth that the Bible is the final authority. Number three, we must believe that God wants us as Christian parents and the church to be involved in the education of our children. You know, when Israel entered Canaan, do you think that the Israelites said, sure, let's just have the Canaanites educate our children? That would have been preposterous to think that was not their thinking. They learned the ways of the Canaanites soon enough without sending them to their schools yet. Number four, we must recognize the importance of the teacher's influence. Every teacher must have a BA degree, a born-again experience. And I think these teachers' meetings can help us in some of those things with the importance of the teacher's influence. Number five, there must be control over what is taught. And this implicates both the teacher and the curriculum. Now, you can give the best curriculum to a teacher, but if they don't have a BA degree, it's going to fall short. But nevertheless, curriculum is and should be based upon the eternal principles of God's word. And again, I'm thankful for the curriculum that we have that's available today. When I went to school, we had cast-off public school textbooks, and even at that time, there was evolution had crept into those textbooks. I remember having an influence. Well, maybe God could have created the earth over a million years or whatever. Those things have an influence, even if the teacher doesn't teach it. And then I touched on number six. Number seven, we must believe in the necessity of nurture. It involves pointing the arrows in the right direction. Children are not self-autonomous. Number eight, we must believe that every child has the potential for the kingdom of God. We must strive to utilize that potential or the conniving humanists are going to be there to nab them from us. We must seize the opportunity to teach and to train our children. You know, Adolf Hitler said this, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." Avowed atheist Richard Dawkins says he recommends teaching evolution very early in childhood, so age 7 and 8. They have a zeal to capture the minds and hearts of our children. Do we have that kind of zeal? To capture our hearts and minds of the children, to capture the hearts and minds of our children for the kingdom of God. Does that mean I have one more minute?
Three.
Okay. Some of you probably have read the book, it's a book about Lancaster Mennonite, Passing on the Faith. I call that book Passing Off the Faith, but anyway, I think that'd be a better title. They had some objectives. I'm not going to take time to read those, but here's some quotes. "The transformation of the school sometimes wrapped old traditions in new packages. The older emphasis on non-resistance has shifted to peacemaking. Service of all kinds, of all sorts, has replaced the pleas for nonconformity in the first 2 decades of the school." Now, this is what I thought was interesting. "The linguistic shift," in other words, just a change in terminology, "from non-resistance and nonconformity to peacemaking and service reflects the church's changing stance toward the outside world, the turn from separation to engagement." And he's calling this good. He's calling this passing on the faith. Well, we could talk more about that, but I guess one of the questions that I would ask, did the school take the church down, or did the church take the school down? I'll let you answer that question. But one of the administrators of that school felt that the church took the school down. And really, it's probably more right than what I want to admit, that the church perhaps did do that. All right, last but not least, we must value and appreciate the heritage that has been handed to us. We must be convinced that we are responsible for God's heritage. And we must be convinced of the differing philosophy of the state, that the state has for your child versus of what God has for your children, and you'll find that on the back side of your paper. We have been entrusted with a tremendous responsibility to keep alive the vision of our forefathers. And where does this rest? It rests on you and me. It rests on all of us. Well, God bless you, and thank you for coming.